you a little better. On some of you for a few years. I'm getting way back in the days when he was in the mission work. And prayed for him many times. He's a person that I have deeply aspired to be like and to share that he's a terrific guy. Naomi, we've known her, of course, for a long time. Coming from Canada, we're Canadians. We came over here 11 and a half years ago to be at Lake Point Bible Chapel in Plymouth, Michigan. And so we're kind of deported persons over here. We've arrived. And we're glad to be here to share with you today. Just want you to turn in your Bibles to the passage in Revelation chapter 3. This last year, I turned 55. It was a milestone that I was not really excited about. It was a birthday that I wasn't looking forward to having. It was not something that I kind of jumped up and down about. I have kind of been one of those persons that have kind of pushed aging off to the corner as far as I could. But it became very much apparent to me back a few months ago when Carol and I went out for lunch, or dinner I guess it was, and we sat in the restaurant and I pulled out the menu and they had a seniors menu for 55 and over. I immediately wanted to push it to the side and say, forget that, until I looked at the price. And immediately when I saw the price, that caused me to have some interest in it. I thought, maybe 55 isn't so bad after all. So as I began to look it over, the waitress came and I said, I see you've got a menu for 55 and over. Tell me, what's the difference between this menu and the other one? Well, she said, simple, there are two things. One is the price is considerably less. I said, yes, I noticed that. What's the other one? She said, the other one is the portions are considerably less. That begins to tell you something about being 55. I shoved it aside, said, that's not for me. I want any more of that. I'll pay the regular price and eat the regular meal. But when I turned 55, something changed in my life. It wasn't something different, it was something new. Somehow I had a sense in my life that I wanted to know God better. I wanted to become part of His life. I wanted to feel His heart beating through my body. Somehow I wanted to sit at His feet more and listen to Him and talk to Him and become more acquainted with Him. It wasn't that I hadn't been serving the Lord all of my life. I came to know the Lord when I was about 12 years of age, and when I was 18, I committed my life to Him, and for 32 years, I've been kind of doing the God thing, you know, sliding over, skating over the surface of life with just sort of preaching here and doing this and the pastoral ministry and dealing with these people and teaching this class and, you know, all the things that happens in the pastoral work. And so I really sensed that I was doing what God had called me to do. But all of a sudden, I realized somehow in my life there was something that was drastically missing. And I wasn't sure how to deal with that. So I prayed about it, and God gave me a verse early. I every year have a verse that the Lord gives to me, and I use that verse as a key verse for my life for the coming year. And the verse He gave me was Psalm 42, and verse 1 and 2, it says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go to meet with God? Do you hear David saying this? Being chased by Saul, probably. Going from this cave to that cave, from this bush to that bush, from this field to that field, trying to put his intelligence out to find what was going on. And all of a sudden he stops along in his life and says, oh God, I've been doing this ministry, serving You, going what I can do. And all of a sudden I sense I need You. The Apostle Paul coming along in his life. Near the end, when he's in prison, says in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. And I sense that maybe Paul went through that struggles that I'm going through. But the deer that's panting for the water brook was the verse that God gave me for this year. And as I thought about that, I could see this gazelle, every sinew pressed in his body, jumping over this log and jumping over that stream and going here and going there and stopping and lifting his head up and his eyes beating out and looking intently around to see if there's anything moving in the underbrush. His ears twitching back and forth to pick up any sounds of danger. His nose stuck in the air and smelling all the smells around to see if he can pick up what's going. He has been running and going, and all of a sudden this deer stops. He's the type A deer, you know? And he stops after his heavy day of running and going, and all of a sudden he needs to have water. He needs to have that brook. He needs to come to that place where he can get his thirst quenched. Do you ever realize that your needs are your desires? Think about that for a moment. If you're tired, you yawn, start to stretch, head kind of bobs a little bit, need a little more caffeine fix or something to kind of pick you up and get going, and you're looking for a place to sleep. If you get real tired, your body aches, and you're saying, I just need a bed. I need to lie down. It's time to crash for the day. If I even just get a piece of floor for a bit, it's all I need. I need a rest. You get hungry. Stomach begins to grumble, and you can feel that ache. And if you're driving along in your car, what do? You look for a McDonald's or something, someplace that you can go to get food. You come home at night, and as you walk in from day's work, you say to your wife, hey, honey, what do you got for dinner? What are you doing? You're saying, I need to eat. Why? Because it's your need, right? It's a need that becomes your desire. Interestingly enough, this metaphor the Lord is using here, he could have used a different one. He could have used as the camel desires the water brook. I don't know what you know about camels, but they're not the most beautiful looking thing that you ever saw in your life. I don't know if God ever had a bad day, but when he designed camels, I'm not sure. You hear about dog shows. They primp up dogs and they curl their tails and put little bows around them. They have dog shows. They have horse shows. They do the same thing with horses. Now, they have a lot of animals, but I've never heard of a camel show. Camel's not something you put on your wall as a beautiful picture. But a year and a half ago, Carol and I were in Israel. And we were in Beersheba. The Bible talks about Israel being from Dan to Beersheba. So Dan is in the north and Beersheba is in the south. It's desert. 110 degrees, just sand. Nothing there. Where Abraham dug his well, and the well is supposedly still there at the little tell of Beersheba. So we went up to see this. When we got to the tell, there were a herd of camels. And a gal, 12, 13 years of age, she was looking after the camels. Camels were nuzzling around in the sand, eating. I don't know what. I couldn't find anything to eat, but they were doing that. And after we got back on the bus and were going back, our tour host, who was one of the professors at the Michigan Theological Seminary, said, let me tell you something, things about camels. He said, camels can work in the desert every day for 3 months without having water. Now you can understand that if David had said in here, as the camel desires the water brook, so my soul pants after you, would have a whole different text, wouldn't it? I think in my life, sometimes I'm more like a camel than I am like a gazelle. And maybe you struggle with the same kind of an issue. It's that issue that we can serve God and do this and be involved in this and that and the other activities and all the things that are going on, but somehow or other to take just a few moments to spend in the quietness of the Lord, to open the Word of God, to read to God about God and to pray to God, and to be involved in just sitting there and listening to God talk to me, is something that we just don't have time to do. We have our families. We have our jobs. We have activities of the church. We're doing those kinds of things. We grab the Bible and read a Bible story to our kids at dinner time and pray before all of our meals, and we kind of sense that that's okay. And when I'm driving to work, I can shoot up a few prayers and grab behind my desk, and it becomes all those little arrow prayers that are going off in my life, and I really don't take a lot of time just to stop what I'm doing and spend time in the presence of the Lord. So I become more like a camel desiring God than a gazelle. And so that's where I'm struggling. Maybe that's some of the struggles that you are finding in your life as well. You see, I think that sometimes we treat God as kind of a 911 number, kind of that 1-800, need him just in case. We're kind of a credit card God that we slide in with all the other credit cards. pull them out kind of at the time of need and say, God, this is where I really need you right now. And I'm talking to you. I'll even read for a few minutes to get your attention. See, we have a lot of things going for us. In this country, we have money, maybe not a lot of money, but enough. We have health, and a handful of friends, our families. We have our church, we have our houses, we have a lot of nice things going for us. So we got a lot of good things. I sometimes wonder if we're not more involved in the gifts that God gives us than we are in the giver. I think of the children of Israel as they were moving through the wilderness and coming up towards Canaan. I find a statement that God makes very significant. Listen to what he says. When you get into a land with wells that you did not dig, and cities you did not build, and vineyards that you did not plant, then beware lest you forget the Lord your God. Now, it seemed to me that it would be more apropos to say when you're in the wilderness and you don't have any of these kinds of things, be aware, be careful, don't forget God. But that's not what he says. He says, wait until you get to the place of affluence. Wait till you get to the place where you've got wells and where you've got food and all these things that you didn't really put effort into doing, and they've become part of your life. And when you get into that spot, now beware that you don't forget the Lord your God. It was C.S. Lewis that said, if we say that we have all that we need, and that all that we need does not include God, then it's a terrible thing. Now, every one of us here needs God, or we wouldn't be here. We acknowledge God, or we wouldn't be here. But I think what C.S. Lewis is saying is, be aware that when things are really going well, that you really need God as well. That's where the book of Revelation comes into the picture. In this chapter, we've got two or three chapters here where the Lord is writing to seven churches, and he goes through these seven churches. Now, after Revelation chapter 3, you may read on in Revelation, and you may not understand what's taking place there, but I want you to know you can't read through the first three chapters of Revelation without really understanding exactly what God is saying. He's extremely clear when he comes through. And he's talking about these seven churches, and every church he gives a higher condemnation to, and you stand back and say, what did this church do? This is the last one, and this has got the worst condemnation of all of them. What on earth is going on? I mean, after all, one of these churches is imbibing in immorality. Coming into their church and they're saying, well, that's okay. Our life is a two-part being. We have the spiritual, we have the physical, and the physical wants some of those things. That's okay. That happens over there. But the spiritual being is God, and he takes care of that. So immorality was part of the church. God condemned that. One of these churches was imbibing in heresy, was coming in, and they're saying, that's okay. That we'll allow that to come in. That can be part of our doctrine. That can be part of our life. And they're part of our fellowship. They come in and we'll accept them. That's okay. So heresy was part. And God was saying, that's wrong. Now, those things are there, and this one is worse than that, then what on earth is God talking about? Where is he coming at? What is the trouble? What is the difficulty here? So in verse 15 he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. Now you probably have heard all kinds of gymnastics done with this passage. People want us to think that this church needed some fire under it. It was kind of cold. It was apathetic. It wasn't doing anything. And it needed to kind of stoke up the fire and get this people going and get them hot again. But you can't read that into this text at all. He says, I wish you were cold, or I wish you were hot. The problem is they weren't hot, but they weren't cold either. Why? Well, you see, being cold or hot has an edge to it. You take a boiling pot of water and drop some of it on your foot. And what do? You jump back, don't you? And you grab for the ice and you put the ice on it and you're hobbling around. You got it bandaged up and you go to the hospital and you want all kinds of sympathy because you've got this foot that's all burned. Yeah, heat has a kind of an edge to it. Something that's cold has an edge to it. If you join the Polar Bear Club and on New Year's Day you cut a hole in the ice and you put your bathing suit on, you ran out and you jumped into that water, I guarantee you don't go swim around, lie on your back and enjoy the sun coming down on you and so on. You're going to get out of there in a hurry. Why? Because cold has an edge to it. We have one of our elders, which I go to lunch with every once in a while, it comes from Britain. And he loves his tea. You know, tea to an Englishman is like mattresses to an American. You know, we've got to have part of our life. And so we go out for lunch, and he always says to the waitress, he's got a line, I can quote it. He says, "I want tea, but I want it hot." And when it comes to him, before the waitress has a chance to get away, he opens it up and looks at it, and invariably he says, "That's not hot, it's warm. Take it back and heat it up. I want it boiling." And when it comes back, he looks at it and says, "Fine." Sticks the tea bag in it, makes his tea, and has his tea. Why? Because hot tea is terrific. Cold tea is fantastic. But lukewarm tea is absolutely insipid. I hate lukewarm tea. This just hasn't got it. That's what he's saying. He's saying, "I wish you were one or the other, because it doesn't work if you're not." I got to know a little bit of the background of this. Laodicea was noted for three things. Noted for its gold, which it purified. Noted for its fine linen. And noted for its eye salve that it used. And was known all over the world for these three things. And became extremely wealthy. It was one of the wealthiest cities in the world. And so the people that were very affluent that were there, but they had a problem. The water in Laodicea was absolutely tepid. It was horrible stuff. It was lukewarm, and it was mineralized, and you couldn't drink it. Now, just across the way from them, across the river, was a city that had hot springs, crystal clear hot springs. Down the route from them was a little city down there that had crystal clear cold water. So the Laodiceans would go one way or the other to get water that they could drink and bring it back. One was absolutely hot, the other was absolutely cold, and they would bring it back to use. They couldn't drink their old water. So the Lord says, "I want to use something you understand, and that you are like tepid water. You're like the mineralized water. You're like the lukewarm stuff that you've got in your city you can't drink. It's worthless. It's useless. You don't want it." That was the problem they faced. Then notice what else he said. He said, "You're wise if you're either hot or cold." But notice verse 16. "So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth." Now, how do you say this in a cultured audience? I don't know. The NIV says it very, very kindly. It really means to vomit. And the Lord is really saying to this church, "You make me sick." That's quite a statement coming from God, isn't it? Quite a statement coming from the Lord about this church that is here, and we're beginning to say, what is going on? Why? Well, notice verse 17. You say, "I am rich, I have acquired wealth, I do not need anything," but you're not rich, you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And so they had everything. They were an affluent society. They were a church that I think was a very active church. They were a church that had great congregation, they had great fellowship, they had great services, they had great things going, ministries going in every direction, and things were growing, and they were a great community. They loved the Lord. They sang hymns. They prayed. They read the Word of God. It was just a wonderful going church. But what was the problem? It was a problem of self-sufficiency. They had it all. No longer could they say, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. And neither can we. That prayer is really a prayer that is not designed for the American public. Which one of you can honestly pray that today? You're going to go home from here, and there's not one of us that can't walk into our house and have something to eat. And if we don't, we'll stop at a restaurant on the way and grab something along the way. Every one of us has got food. And so not one of us who's coming here and getting on our knees saying, God, when I walk into my house, I have not a crumb in the house, and I don't have any meat, any money to buy anything. I'm going home, and I'm just asking for somehow the quails to bring in my food. Because that's what that prayer is. You see, we live in a country of affluence. We live in a country of self-sufficiency. We live in a country that has the same problem as the Laodicean church did. They were a group of people that had it, and they didn't realize they didn't have it. You know the children's story, the emperor with the emperor's new clothes? The emperor was a very cocky, proud type of person. Loved to go through the streets and have people falling down and praying and worshiping him and doing all the wonderful things. And every time he did, he had a new outfit. He'd get a new clothier to come in and design a new outfit and spend hundreds of thousands of dollars on it. And as the people went through, they were awestruck at his beautiful garments. And finally, this one clothier came in. He hired them on, and they started to take his measurements and design the clothes and draw it out for him. And he showed them the patterns and the beauty of it and the majesty. And they started to make the clothes. And when he came in for his fittings, he was rather concerned because he looked down and he couldn't see any clothes. He looked totally naked before them and he couldn't figure out what was going on. And they would stand back and say, oh, isn't this beautiful? You can't see this because you're wearing it, but everybody else can. It's absolutely gorgeous. How do you think about it? Oh, it's beautiful. What do you think? It's terrific. Finally, they get him dressed up for the day, and they put on these beautiful clothes and put him in his chariot, and he starts going through the city streets, and the people are just beside themselves. Why, they're hiding the eyes of the kids, and some of them are running away, and some of them are mocking, and some of them are turning, and he can't figure out, and finally concludes that he's not wearing it. And that's exactly what's happening here. He was desperately humiliated when he discovered that. And he said, here's a church that's mightily going, mightily moving, doing all these things, but really doesn't have it, has missing the whole point of their life. Notice what happens. You'd almost think that God would say, forget it. This is what you want it? Go for it. But notice verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. He said, I want you to come to your conclusion about where you're at. I want you to be more involved in the giver than you are of the gifts. The Laodicean church had all these things, had all the wonderful things going, and they delighted themselves in what God had given them, and they praised God, and they thanked God, but they did not understand the giver. They did not spend time with the giver. And God said, that's the worst sin of all. In fact, he says, self-sufficiency is a sin. Not a problem. It's a sin that affects our life and our being. We get so torn, taken up with all the things that we need to do. We are family oriented. That's terrific.
our kids are going here and there and all over the place, and we're going here and there all over the place, and we're going nuts trying to keep them all together. We are going crazy with our job schedules. We come home, we try and fit that into it. We come to the church, we try to fit that into it. We get all these things going, and we're going and going and going and going, and we get all these wonderful gifts that God has given to us, and we're saying, God, you're a wonderful God, I love to serve you. But we're missing something. We're missing a time to be just like Mary. To step back and sit at the feet of the Lord and listen. Say, Lord, talk to me. I want to hear from you today. I want to open your book and I want to read. I want you to speak to me. I just want to take a few minutes and spend some time just talking to you. I just want to relate to you. I want to feel your presence in my life. I feel your power oozing through me. I just want you to share with me and do something with me. You see, that's what was happening to Laodicea. And so Paul, the Lord says, I want you to repent. The word repent is a rather unique word. It's not a word that sort of says, well, ah, shucks, I made a mistake. I think that I'll have to kind of work in turning it around. It's not the kind of thing that says, you know, I'll plan this in my life. I've got to make a lot of changes to come into that, God. And so I will go 6 months down and I'll kind of make a U-turn, but it'll be a long turn and I'll come back. The word repent means to hit a brick wall. The other day, back a while ago, I was watching television. I saw them with the sport utility vehicles, and they were taking them and they were putting them on this thing and chaining them to it and bringing them down this long stretch at 30 miles an hour. And they had a dummy behind the driver's wheel, and the cameras were rolling, and they would run it down, and there was a Smith button down here. They would drive it into it at 30 miles an hour. And you'd watch how it crinkled and how the dummy flopped around and what happened to its legs. And they were doing all that kind of thing to say how safe they were. That's exactly what the word repent means. It means for God to chain you to a post and bring you down at 30 miles an hour and ram you into a cement abutment, and you crumple and you turn around and you can immediately start going the other direction. Repent doesn't give you time to take a U-turn. It says, twist on your heel and run the other direction. And so he's saying to these Laodiceans, I want you to do something, but I want you to repent. I want you to turn around. I want you to run quickly in the opposite direction. And so we come to that spot. And we say, Lord, I've given you everything. This is it. I repent. I'm going to turn around. I'm going to change my life. Today, I'm going to start inviting you to be part of my life in a very significant way. The Lord says, okay. I'm going to take away a handful of friends. I'm going to take away your bank account and your checkbook, we go. I'm going to take away your those special kids that I've given you, move your money alive. I'm going to take that very special person, your wife, take her out of your life. You're sort of sitting in a field without a house or a car or anything left, and no coat, just in the middle of January, kind of with white clothes on and shivering, and sitting there all alone with nothing but God. God says, okay, now you come to that spot, I'll give you back your checkbook. You say, oh, great, good. Now I can, maybe I better keep that. God does that in our life, and this last year, Carol and I had decided it's time to move on from Lake Point. For some reason, God was moving us. We weren't sure what. And all of a sudden, we came to the conclusion that we need to make that move. So we handed our resignation to the elders at Lake Point and said, in the end of August, we'll be finished here. Where are you going? We don't know. And God has just sort of said, time to do something. We want to give you time to get somebody to replace us. And so we're going. We don't know where. But you know what's happening is that every move we've made, we have moved with our family. We have three daughters. They're now all in their 20s. One's married. We have a granddaughter. And when we move this time, we leave the three kids behind. That's tough. And so it was kind of like God saying to us, okay, if you really want to come to a point where you're just going to sit at my feet and listen from me sometime during your day and you're going to allow them to be part of your life, then I'm going to start doing these kinds of things. I don't know, maybe God will put them back in. But we still got to move along with what God is doing. God may do that. And so he says, I want you to come to the place where you repent in your life and turn your life around to the Lord. And then we come to this very unique little verse, verse 20. Here I am, or behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. We've heard that preached hundreds of times, right? It's usually along the line that man is born in sin and bound eternally for hell. And he can't get to heaven. He can attend Bethany every day of his life, be involved in the kids' club, be involved in youth ministries, be involved in the services, and never get to heaven. He can read his Bible every day and never get to heaven. He can live a good life and never get to heaven. Until he realizes that Jesus died for a purpose. Was in the Spirit the purpose. And we come to Lord Jesus understanding that my life was born in sin, and as long as there's sin, it can't be in heaven. And God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who was God and man, who died on the cross and paid my penalty of sin, and I've got to come to him and do what I did at Christmas time. We were given gifts. And the only way that gift became yours is by accepting it, receiving it. Right? And I said, Lord Jesus, your gift. You paid my penalty of sin. And I invite you, Lord, to forgive my sin and to live in my life. And the Bible says, you will give to me eternal life in you. Well, that is what's often preached from this, and it's absolutely true. Everything that was said about that is absolutely right. Man was born in sin, he can't get to heaven. And whatever he does, Jesus came and died on the cross, paid my penalty of sin. And I've got to come to Lord Jesus and invite him to forgive my sin and to live my life in order to be in heaven. It's the only way to get there. That's absolutely accurate and true. And if you've never done that this morning, you need to do that. Because you can never be to heaven in any other way than inviting the Lord Jesus to be your personal Savior. But that's not what the text is saying here. Even though all that information is accurate and true, the text is talking about Christians. Starts off with the church in Laodicea. That's the called out ones. It says in verse 18, that those who are loved by discipline, that's a family matter that takes place within the family of God, and God bless you. He's speaking to Christians, and he's saying, I'm standing at your door, and I'm knocking on your life, and I really want to come in, and what do I want to do? I want to die. The word dying is not taking up a TV tray and a TV dinner and sitting in front of the television with your family, just gobbling something down and blowing up. The word dying in here means to relax. It's the evening meal, which would take hours. And they would want to relax and kind of spread out and lie down and eat. And it was a time of building relationships. And God says, that's what I want in your life. I want your relationship. I want to be invited in. Here is a church that is active and doing a lot of things, but is keeping God himself on the outside of my life. And he's saying, I want you to open the door. I want you to invite me to be part of your life. I have recommended with you. See? Isn't that what he's saying? I just want you to be part of my life. I just want to get to know you a little better. That's what the text is telling us. It's so important that we do that in our life. Back the end of October, Carol and I were in Spanish Wells, Bahamas. They're a place to be. They're a minister of a little church, the Methodist church in Spanish Wells, and we went down the first day and we met the secretary and she took us around the grounds and took us through the church and showed us the church and the facility, the beautiful church there. And then she stopped and began to tell us about her life. She took maybe 20 minutes to tell us about her life, and it was basically involved around her kids. She has two little children. One, I think, 7, and the other, I think, was 9. And as she talked to us about her children, I could see there was a pain involved in what she was saying. She was telling us about these little kids and how they were born and how they are only this hard. The midgets.